Last Sunday, we were in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, in which we saw it brought a shift, a change, something new was taking place in this wilderness adventure. Again, it was a marker of sorts for these Israelites as most treasured people, and we realized that this mountain that they're camped at is a major and primary destination for these Israelites. And again, we'll see them camped at Mount Sinai for the rest of the book of Exodus. And Moses was reminded again. He was first told that they would be camping at this mountain way back when he met God at the burning bush on this same mountain, and as they travel. And scholars estimate maybe they've traveled from the day of the parting of the Red Seas to this point here on the mountain, maybe a couple months, 7-8 weeks in a time period of traveling through the wilderness here. And again, the big point of chapter 19 was wrapped up in that question, I guess, why come to the mountain? Well, they came to the mountain to meet God. God actually came for them and met them and brought them to himself. And it's a wonderful picture of discovering who their God is. And they will learn who this God is for the rest of Exodus, more and more and more in a greater and greater capacity. So do me a favor, though. Everyone grab their Bibles. If you don't have one, look underneath. If you see somebody who doesn't have one in a chair, or turn to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. It goes Genesis is the first book in the Bible, and then the next book is Exodus, chapter 20. And I want you to see where we're stopped here, or where we're going to be reading this morning. Chapter 20, I'm going to read like the first 17 verses, I believe. And so follow along, please. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, I just ask you to do a mighty work here. Meet with us this morning. I pray again that your word would go forth in power, and that you would fill us with your spirit, and that you would bring the needed conviction and the encouragement from these words, Lord, and that we would open up our ears and our eyes and our hearts to what you would have for us this morning, Lord. That this just wouldn't be black ink on a white page, Lord, but this would be the living word breathing life into our very souls, Lord God. I pray that you'd allow me to get out of the way and let you reign supreme this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I say, as the sermon title, the Big Ten, as the sermon title states, I'm not referring to a college sports conference, but the Big Ten here are those Big Ten commandments set forth by the one true God. could ask this. How many here, maybe a few of you, how many here know the Ten Commandments by heart? If I asked you, what's the fifth commandment, or what's the fourth commandment, or what's the sixth commandment, would you be able to repeat that to me? I'm not seeing a lot of nods, which tells me something. Again, what we find here is what we call, again, the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as the law. We find here the law of God, and if I was to ask, what type of law is this? Is this a civil law? Is it a ceremonial law, or is this a moral law? Why did God give to the Israelites these Ten Commandments? In other words, what was their primary function and purpose? Are these Ten Commandments still viable for you and I today? Does God's law matter? It's a great question. And we need to look at this. And so if you have this half sheet of paper in front of you, I'm going to have four purposes of God's law. And might be redundant for some of you, but we need to know what's up with God's law and where we're at. And the number one there, the first one, the law restrains evil. If you want to put that in, the law restrains evil. And that's just kind of common sense. We can look at our own culture and see that. Yet we're dealing with, in today's scripture, is the pronouncement of God's perfect moral law. This is a moral law. God's law, that is perpetually binding. For it remains in force for all persons in all places at all times, all right? Yet we live today in a culture that what we call moral relativism. The belief that we are free to make up our own rules based upon our own personal preferences. This law is not something that comes from God, but something that we have come up with on our own. And we're very creative when it comes to our own little rules and regulations. God's moral law, beloved, though, didn't just suddenly show up here in Exodus, all right? It's been with us since the beginning of time. It was found in the garden with Adam and Eve when God stated very plainly to Adam and Eve, do not eat from this tree or you shall surely die. That was the law. Adam and Eve were given the same basic principles that were given to us. We are to love God and we are to love others. That's the great commandment. And these Ten Commandments, though they do indeed restrain evil, they keep us from sinning. They show us the right way to live and honor God. Without law, it's pretty obvious that we would be in what we'd call chaos. There would be anarchy. And we want to thank God for laws. I go into the prison every Tuesday morning, and I know what some of these guys have done when we do this Bible study. Most of them love the Lord today, but yet you're going to be thankful that they are restrained right now in prison, many of them. It really is. It's a good thing for all of us. Trust me on this. We know that, again, the law restrains evil. With law comes punishment, and these penalties are meant to be a deterrent, limiting our sinful and evil ways. The threat of law's consequences, of course, holds our depravity in check. God intended his law to have this restraining effect on his people. If you would look with me on verses 18 to 21 in chapter 20 here, verses 18 to 21. Let me just read some more. It says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and it says, and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. You can see this fear of God here. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. And why? Result being, so that you may not sin. Again, it's restraining evil. It's restraining, it's holding back our sin. And it says the people stood far off while Moses drew near this thick darkness where God was. And yet we know that the law cannot keep people from sinning entirely because It cannot change. It's an impossibility. It cannot change our sinful nature. You and I were born in sin. Amen? We were. It doesn't take rocket science to read a paper, to notice the news, to watch the television, that their sin permeates our culture all around us. I know my thoughts. My thoughts are probably similar to your thoughts. You wouldn't want to know what I think through the week sometimes. You wouldn't want to see the crud and the crap and the garbage that comes. Oh, I said that word again. Sorry. If you're new here, I got reprimanded for saying the C-R-A P-word. Anyway, I got to watch myself. Anyway, so the bottom line is I've lost my train of thought here. Beloved, a solid teaching on the law has never been more badly needed than right now. We are definitely living in lawless times when disrespect for authority has led to widespread disdain for God's law, for God's commandments. People are indeed behaving badly, all right? Even in church, beloved, even in church. And part of the problem is that people don't know and understand what God requires. Even among Christians, there is an appalling lack of understanding in regards to the perfect standard of God's law. And of course, the situation is far worse in the culture at large. This ignorance undoubtedly contributes to the general lowering of moral standards in these post-Christian times, but it does as much damage to our own theology. And beloved, if any of you have lived as long as some of us have, you'll realize the difference in our culture. It's shocking, to be honest. It's stunning. Comparing the environment that I grew up in and feeling very somewhat safe, we never locked our doors growing up. We never had to. I had a very semi-safe neighborhood. We didn't have any murders. We didn't have any real burglaries. We didn't have, we had a pretty good neighborhood. It's not today. In that same neighborhood today, multiple murders. Very tough neighborhood. Very dangerous neighborhood. I've had my neighbors tell my dad, my dad still lives in the same house I was basically born in, and I have had, he's had friends, his friends have moved out. They've asked my dad to buy a gun just to be more safe. And I know my dad, he'll never do that. But it's just the times have changed, and we know that. What we used to watch on television, Leave It to Beaver, has given way to, an Andy Griffith show and all these shows that I grew up with. They're not there anymore. They're on TV Land Station, and they're great. But it's just obvious that we need laws, and we need rules, and we need regulations. And the law, again, restrains evil. So let's look at the next purpose of God's law. The law discloses God's character. The law discloses God's character. Let me read a few verses here. Nehemiah 9:13, the prophet Nehemiah writes the following. Again, way after when the law was given. But he writes this, and it's telling the statement he writes here. It says, "You came down on Mount Sinai." He's speaking of the Lord. "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments." The only reason that the rules are right is because we have a right God. His laws are true because God is true. His commandments and statutes are good because God is good. That's the only reason. Romans 7:12. Again, reflecting on God's law and God's character here, it says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Once again, the law discloses God's character. The law is holy. God is holy. The commandment is holy. God is holy. The commandment is righteous. God is righteous. The commandment is good. God is good. God's character, again, is reflected in the law. God's self-revelation to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, as we read this text, is intentionally described for us with trumpet blasts and thick darkness and earthquakes and thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. It's overwhelming these Israelites with the awareness of Yahweh's, or the Lord's, frightful greatness, his fearful holiness. They stand back, and we see that. In fact, he says, we don't want to talk to God, you talk to us. And they're discovering right here that of God's transcendent glory and his might and his power and his majesty. It's there, his holiness. He brings them to the mountain to make himself known, and they are confronted with this glory and splendor and majesty and might of the one true God. It's a wonderful, wonderful descriptive situation here that we see. And the one key character trait that comes to the forefront is in this section, and as we'll see continually on, is the character trait of God's holiness. There's a reason that he sets limits. There's a reason why that he does what he does, and as the law discloses God's character, we see his holiness. God has but one standard, beloved. I want you to know this, and I think you know this. And that standard, is holiness. Our Lord will forever expect his people to be a holy people, and there is no getting around that fact, all right? And we need to comprehend this in the correct way, but let me read a few verses here, some more. A little bit later on in Leviticus, God states the following: "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Further on in Leviticus chapter 20, it says, "Consecrate yourselves." In other words, set yourselves apart, make yourselves holy. "Therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes," it says, "and do them." He goes on to say, though, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." In the New Testament, Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Even as he," being God, "chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Before a single second ticked on any clock in the universe, God had planned that our purpose would be what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14, again, a wonderful verse, but a very strong verse. He says, strive. In other words, you're supposed to, you know, go after it. You know, there's some work here. It's interesting. So talking about more in our sanctification yet, but he says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is crucial. If you're not holy, you're not going to be in glory. If you're not holy, you won't be found in heaven. If you're not holy, you'll never be found in the presence of God Almighty, all right? All right. Now, this, you know, if I stopped here, this would be pretty crushing, all right? Because I know, and you know, that we can't be holy in and of ourselves. The law, again, discloses God's character. So let's move on, though, and let's look at the next purpose of God's law. The law exposes our sin. Because these laws are set forth by the master lawgiver, when we break these laws, we show ourselves to be in rebellion against God. All right? When we refuse to obey his rules and regulations, we are making a direct assault on his divine, holy character that we just talked about. That's what's happening. And you know this, the law exposes our sin. Romans 3, read that chapter if you get a chance after church today. It's the whole chapter, but I'm just going to pick out two verses here. Romans 3, 19 to 20, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped." All right? That's every mouth that ever lived, ever spoke, ever breathed. In the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Another verse later on in Romans, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin, for I would have not known what it meant to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of law and do them.'" Ephesians 5:5, "You may be sure," you may be absolutely confident, basically he's saying, "of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." This is pretty stunning information here that we need to grasp. The law exposes our sin. The other day, a few weeks back, actually it was just 2 weeks, I taught a couple of classes at a school in which I taught senior high from 8:30 to 9:30, and then a junior high from 9:30 to 10:30. And the class I was teaching was basically Bible study interpretation. And we were going through a section on kind of some character traits and things like that. And the word that they were kind of focused in on was obedience. That was the assignment, trying to explain obedience through this Bible study and what does biblical obedience look like. And I was explaining to them as best I can, and then I challenged the senior high students, and I said, how many here, I brought up the Ten Commandments, how many of you here in this class have broken any of the Ten Commandments, all right? And they looked at me, and they kind of looked at each other, and, you know, and nobody said anything, and they were kind of, I go, okay, interesting, my cartoon bubble's going, "What? Come on, no, none of you have sinned or broken any of these Ten Commandments?" And to begin with, none of them admitted any fault, any sin, any breaking of the commandments. It was pretty strange, in fact, and I thought, And so then I explained more, have you ever, you know, some of you are late, I said, so you've just stolen my time, all right? They go, "Oh." And I said, "Come on," I brought up, "Honor your mother and father. You've got that one down perfectly." And they went, "Oh, yeah, I suppose, you know." And so they started realizing, yeah, I guess we had sinned. I guess we are sinners. It was starting to resonate with them, okay? And it was a good class, don't get me wrong. And then the next hour came, and the junior high students came into the class and sat around, and I'm up there again. And they have the same assignment. I have to dumb it down just a little bit for junior high. These junior high students, I did the same thing. I asked the junior high students, how many of you junior high students, how many of you have broken any of the Ten Commandments? And without a second hesitation, every hand went up in that room. The junior high kids, they know they're seniors. And there was such a contrast. The senior high kids, yeah, they coaxed them a little bit more. But it was a stunning realization. But they understood, again, that the law does, again, expose our sin. The law is meant, in one aspect, to crush us. It shows us that we're condemned. It proves that we're guilty. And I pray that everyone in here understands that and knows that. That if you're walking around thinking, "Yeah, I'm better than my neighbor, God grades on a curve, so thus if I'm at least a C student, I'm getting into heaven, but my neighbor who's the D and the F students, they're not going to glory." I mean, no. We are. It says in, again, chapter 3 of Romans, what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none, no, not one, who is righteous. There are none who seek after God. These are truths that are just just pounded home time and time. And it's so important that we understand that. So the law, again, exposes our sin. So let's look at the next purpose of God's law. And probably you have to have this balance again. Number four here, the law reveals our need for a Savior. The law reveals our need for a Savior. People who are ignorant of God's law never see their need for the gospel, the good news. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, I believe is like the number two best-selling book of all time behind the Bible. It's worth getting in a more modern vernacular. I've got both. When it was written in the 1600s, 1660s, or 70s, it was pretty hard to read some of this fluent English just because I'm ignorant, not because John Bunyan was. The words they use is amazing. But John Bunyan writes the following. He says this: "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin." All right? "And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." Beloved, you and I need to be rocked by the bad news before anyone here will ever appreciate the good news. And this whole aspect of our holiness or sanctification or godliness is an area within the church and even outside the church where the lines can get quite muddled. There seems to be much confusion within the church about holiness, and this directly correlates with one's understanding in obeying God's commands versus believing God's gospel. And we need the balance. It has to do with law and gospel. And both are crucial in your Christian walk and my Christian walk in life. Both are necessary. There's this connection, yet a distinction between the two. And it's so invaluable that we would grasp this. Our natural fallen DNA in tendency is for you and I to run towards the law. All right? We are literally hell-bent on a works righteousness, a self-righteousness path. Before Christ, that was our story. That was our story. Do your very best, and then you will be rewarded. Religion, if I follow through on such and such, then God is obligated to owe me thus. I recalled, and I told you this a few weeks back, a guy's name is Hannibal. He was in on Tuesday again. Hannibal was there, one of the biggest, baddest, meanest guys you'd ever want to run into on the street. He's in prison there with me. And he's about 300 pounds of solid muscle, of tats everywhere. And he's the guy who was leading one day and who said the same thing. He says, "Well, if I do this, God owes me." And I go, and I didn't want to argue with Hannibal that day. But I kindly showed him in the Word that that's not how it works. That's not how it works. It's so crucial that we understand these things. Again, our natural DNA is to try harder and everything will work out plan. We love performance-driven applause. We are drawn towards self-help courses. Again, you know this, go into Barnes & Noble and the aisles that has probably the more books than any other books, it's the self-help aisle. It's there. We love to create our own fabricated, pluralistic, everyone gets in spirituality. That's the culture we live in. And sadly, it has invaded the church as well. Many of our favorite secular Christmas songs have this performance-driven bent towards them. If you're nice, Santa brings you good gifts. But if you're naughty, guess what? You get coal in your stocking, right? That's how it works out. Or if you're a weird red-nosed reindeer, You'll be laughed at and be called names and never let to play in any reindeer games, right? But if you help Santa out on a foggy night leading his sleigh, guess what? Everyone will suddenly turn in love with you. That's the society we grew up in. It's tragic, but it's there. A fairly popular conservative radio host writes the following. Humanity has everything it needs to create a good world. We've had it for 3,000 years. It's the Ten Commandments. 10 basic yet profound instructions for how to lead a moral life. If everyone followed the Ten Commandments, we would have a world free of tyranny and cruelty. We would not need armies or police. Marriages and families would be stronger. Truth would be of paramount value. Most of what was just quoted is true. But then again, something is drastically missing in that paragraph. Beloved, the only way that anyone, anywhere, has any possibility of becoming holy or being sanctified or finding themselves godly is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And hear me, alone. Alone. All right? That's it. And I want you to see that again in this text. I want you to take note again of chapter 20. Verse 2. It says, even before we have this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before the you shalls that follow, God states the I dids. All right? I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I set you free from slavery. Even before the Ten Commandments are given, the gospel is declared. God reminds us of who he is and all that he has done. And I would say this, and you've heard it from me, but you get this out of order, all right? And you will immediately get caught up in a false works righteousness religion. All right, you're going to be performance driven. You're going to be about do, and you'll finally get something in return. It's not going to work for you. The Abrahamic covenant comes before the Mosaic covenant, is what we have here. We first receive an unconditional covenant, followed by a conditional covenant. God reminds us of what he has done before he commands us what we are to do. The motivation for our doing is because of all that Christ has already done. Amen? In fact, this entire section of the commandments that follows in verses 3 to 17 is rooted and grounded in the truths and promises found in verses 1 and 2. All of these commandments are predicated by the fact that it is the one true God who spoke them. All right? Take God out of the picture, and these commands become meaningless. They have no more value than any other opinion given by any other fallen human being that has ever walked this sin-ridden planet. And I just want to praise the Lord for his wonderful saving good news, his gospel. I want to praise the Lord for his holy, infallible, inerrant word. I want to praise the Lord for his perfect, righteous law. But we need that balance between law and gospel. And I pray that this is making sense with all of us this morning. Because I am the Lord your God, because I brought you out of the land of Egypt, because I set you free from bondage, therefore you will obey these commands. In verses 1 and 2, again, we find the gospel. In verses 3 through 17, we find the law. Both, beloved, both are necessary and needed. And the key is that we would remain biblically balanced and theologically sound when it comes to these are very practical things that work out in our lives on a regular day-to-day basis, do they not? They do. And I have to be reminded that I need to run to the gospel first and foremost and praise the Lord for what that's, as the song says, His amazing grace, His stunning, staggering grace that you and I did not deserve. We deserved what? Because we've sinned, I deserve hell, damnation, eternally condemned for my sin. But praise the Lord for His grace and gospel and goodness. And that's what we need to see here first and foremost. And then the doing gets easy. Then He says what? They're not a burden. They're not burdensome, these things that I've asked you to do. They're a blessing. They're a curse outside of Christ, the Bible. They're a curse outside of Christ. In Christ, His word, His laws, His commands are a blessing. They're a blessing. It's wonderful. Read this. It was given to me this week from a wonderful old friend of mine who was losing his hearing, and I gave him your card and information there, Michelle. And he's 73 years young, and he just made an attempt to come and visit me at my other job this week, and he was so encouraged by the sermon. He gave it to me, and he says, "Oh, he knows where I'm coming from, I think." And he gave it to me. His name is Ed. He's a great guy. Great guy. But I want to just read this quote here because it fits, I think, very well with the sermon here. And on November 25th, which this is a few weeks back, okay, Benjamin Watson, I don't know if you know that name or not, Chris might, who plays for the New Orleans Saints football team, he posted this on Facebook in response to all the social unrest that we've seen, you know, down in Ferguson and around our country. And just to set the context here, too, I think it's telling, too, that Benjamin Watson is an African-American gentleman. And he plays again for the New Orleans Saints. And he writes this, "I'm encouraged because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem, it is a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist and prejudiced and lie to cover for our own. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through His Son, Jesus. And with it, a transformed heart and mind, one that's capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. The cure for the Michael Brown, the Trayvon Martin, the Tamir Rice, the Eric Garner tragedies is not education or exposure. It's the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged. Because the gospel gives mankind hope." This guy gets it. This is a great encouragement to see this. And he put it out there again. I'm not on on this Facebook, but he put it out there for the whole world to see. And it's interesting. He got an interview since this on CNN. And he was just boldly proclaiming and talking about this. And of course, a professional writes this out there in the world, and of course, and then he gets to go on CNN, right? And of course, what happens conveniently, I'm not saying here, but as he's speaking, and as the minute he starts talking about the gospel, guess what happens? The sound goes out, it gets distorted, and they lose the whole message of the gospel. Convenient. Convenient. Beloved, we need to grasp the reality between law and gospel. And that's what we have here in chapter 20 of Exodus. If you just focus on the law, you can get very weighed down. But if you just focus on free grace, free grace, free grace, you know, and I can do what I want, do what I want, do what I want, and there's no consequences, then we're missing it there as well. Right? God expects His people to be holy. And we do it because why? Because He and He alone made us holy. Again, my favorite verses in the Scriptures is that we have been those who have truly trusted in Christ, repented and believed in Him, in the work of the cross. It says we are now clothed in His righteousness. I love that. We're holy because of Him. And now He just asks us to do some things. And now it's a delight. It's a joy. In fact, as read the psalmist and how often he says, His commands are a joy. His statutes are a delight. His word is just ever joyful and delightful and wonderful. And I pray that's where we're coming from. I pray that once you understand how great and glorious and saving and gracious our God and His Savior is, it just puts you on a whole new plane, doesn't it? It just opens up freedom. We've been set free, doesn't it say that? We've been set free in Christ. And if He sets you free, it says you will be what? Free indeed. Free indeed. I know when I was, prior to Christ, I came to Jesus later in life, and I was a long-haired, burnout, hippy-dippy wacko. And I was fearful of hell. The law was crushing me on a regular basis. But man, talking about freedom. I hope you can remember this and relate and know, but when God set me free, freedom from slavery that we see in Exodus, hallelujah. Wow. Glory be to God. He's forgiven me. And He is more than able to forgive all of us for those that would just trust in Him. I pray this season of Christmas is a season of forgiveness and freedom, of grace, mercy. And then it's just an easy thing to say, all right, I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to love on Jesus because of all the love He's poured out on me. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank You. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for these truths. I thank You for Exodus. And Exodus means, in one sense, freedom. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from bondage of sin. Set free to worship and glorify and delight in the Lord God Almighty. Thank You. Lord, I want to pray for a special protection upon this football player for the Saints, Benjamin Watson, Lord, for he speaks the truth. May we all speak the truth, Lord, here. I thank You for those that just trust in You. Lord, I would pray that You'd increase all of our trust. You'd increase all of our faith. You'd increase our joy and delight. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here yet this morning that is yet to turn and to trust in You, they would do so. They would look to the cross and they would see their sin and let it go to Jesus. God would forgive them. I pray that Your Spirit would move in our church on a regular, ongoing, ever mounting basis, Lord. Just do a work, Lord. Do a mighty work. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.